Well, this week I happened to get caught up in two funeral processions. Very rarely do I get caught up in a funeral procession, but I had two this week that I was caught up in. And the first one was actually for a deputy fire chief for the city of Jeffersonville. I don't know if any of you read about that in the news at all, but he had died. He'd contracted stage 4 cancer of the lungs about four years ago. And he succumbed to it. And anyhow, it was quite a to-do. It really was. I was on my way to the new church hall in Louisville to work on some things. And I believe it was Tuesday afternoon. And the police had the traffic stopped. And I could see the church hall from there. But right beside the church hall is the fire station that this particular gentleman was stationed at. And the police had stopped the traffic on both sides of the road. And like I said, I happened to be almost dead in front of, just on the other side of the road, was a firehouse. And so I saw the firemen that were standing out there waiting, and you could see the siren or the lights in the background. They were coming down 10th Street, going north towards the firehouse, and then from there, I guess, onto the cemetery. But what was interesting was there was, right behind these two police cars, was an old fire engine. And in that old fire engine, the lights were off. All the lights were on all the other fire engines and all the other police cars except this one fire engine. And it was the one that was carrying the casket of this fallen firefighter. And he was in the back. There were six guys. There were, of course, two in the front driving. Well, one driving, one riding. And then there were six in the back. Two in the front of the casket, two on the side of the casket, and two riding back behind. And they had a flag draped over the back. And they stopped right in front of the firehouse. And the firemen that were standing out there did a slow salute. And then they had a moment of silence. And it was quiet out there. It just was. It was interesting. It was neat to see. It was neat to see the respect and such as that. And then after they went on, for 15 minutes, we had fire trucks and police cars and personnel vehicles, and then personal vehicles, and it was something to see, just to see the respect that went out for this man. I actually had talked to the police chief the day prior, and he says he was like family, and you know they kind of do that. They grow together in relationships. But that was on Tuesday. And I was thinking about some things after I had witnessed that, and not very often do you get to see that, and it was nice. It was neat to be able to, if you will, be part of it unintentionally. But then on Wednesday, I'd thought about it that day, Tuesday, about what had happened, what I saw, and what I witnessed, and different things and thoughts came into my mind. But then on Wednesday, I was driving out to a member's home. And I better start my timer because I will just go and go and go. I was on my way to a member's home, and I was about 10 miles out from their house, and I came upon a slow line of cars. And sure enough, their emergency flashers were going, and then in front was a hearse. And I thought, what am I trying to learn from this? You know, what is it that I need to see? This is 2 days in a row. And, you know, there weren't all the pomp and circumstance with this. It was just a line of cars, about 10 or 15 cars in a procession. But what I found interesting, and this is something that, you know, is actually a sign of respect, but it's become lost. It really has throughout the years, and especially it seems as if as we've gotten into the past couple of years, it's really gotten lost. Because I've seen other processions, haven't been a part of it, but I've seen other processions, and you'll understand what I mean here in just a second. But what I saw was happening is when a car would come the opposite direction, it would just pull off the side of the road and just wait. And they thought I was part of the procession too, even though I was lingering back. They waited until I passed, and then they took off. But every car that I came upon in that 10-mile stretch, because they went that whole 10 miles that I was following them. And it was a slow go, but I had plenty of time to think while I was watching all of them. I kept count of all the cars that stopped, and every one of them stopped except for two in that whole procession. And sometimes there were four or five cars that lined up on the side of the road just waiting for it all to go by. And like I said, that's been lost. It really has. But I was actually encouraged to see that so many did. But, you know, I found it interesting that I happened to witness two funeral processions in two consecutive days. And then from that, my mind started to go, started to think about certain things. And the thoughts really started while I was following the procession on Wednesday. And I began thinking about the firefighter that had died and the unknown person in the hearse ahead. I didn't know if it was a male or a female, didn't know how old they were. But I just began thinking about how I only knew snippets of the firefighter because I read about him. I read about his life in actually there's three different articles I read about him. But the individual that had died that was in the back of the hearse in the procession that I was following, I didn't know anything about, nothing about, only that life had ended for them. And, you know, these thoughts triggered other thoughts. It triggered other thoughts about life and our mortality, and it triggered thoughts of how each of us are appointed to die. Once is what we're told. It's given that man is to die once, each one of us. In Psalm 89:48, we're told, it says, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Well, the answer to that question is no. No man, no human being, that's what that word man is in reference to in the Hebrew, it means human being. No person can live and not see death. Not one person. No person can deliver his or her life from the power of the grave. And the grave does have power, and we'll touch on that here in just a little bit. But to expound on that further, Solomon penned something in Ecclesiastes 3. I want to go to Ecclesiastes here. Ecclesiastes 3. And there's actually two passages, one in Ecclesiastes 3 and the other in Ecclesiastes 12. But in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20, we're told, "All go to one place." And it's talking about man and beasts. It says, "All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust." Like I said, it's talking about men and animals here. But as Solomon goes on, he actually discusses, you can see here in verse 21, "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward," it says, "and the spirit of the beast, which goes down to the earth," and kind of leaves it at that. And, you know, in thinking about that, he actually, a little bit later on, he explains what he means by that in Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, he explains, when the spirit goes upward, who it goes to. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, this is where he wrote, he says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was." We read about that just a little bit ago back in Ecclesiastes 3. "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." The spirit, it says, will go upward. And the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth, and the spirit of man goes upward. It goes back to God who gave it. So we read and we see that death will happen to us all. We saw that in Psalm. In the book of Psalms, and we saw that now just in Ecclesiastes, death is going to happen. It happens to all of us. Why? Well, yeah, we read it's appointed for men to die. But I submit to you, death happens to all of us because of a powerful force. It's a powerful force that encapsulates the world. It really does. It's a force that could have been stopped many years ago from being a factor in the lives of men. And it could have been stopped from being in the lives of all humanity, but unfortunately it wasn't. So what am I talking about? What is this force? Let's go to Genesis 3. This is a passage that we go to many times, but this is what was going through my mind as I was thinking about following these processions, especially, like I said, on Wednesday. In Genesis 3, verse 1. As you only know the story, we do, but I'm going to read it. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it.' And she adds, 'Nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I wonder if that's a conversation. God didn't actually say that. I wonder if that was a conversation that her and Adam had. I don't know. He might have said, "Well, don't even touch it." Who knows? "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, as the serpent had said. So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then it says, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. We're going to come back and touch on this here in a little bit. He says, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to Adam and said, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, well, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Because of Eve being deceived, and then Adam disregarding, and that's God even makes mention of that, disregarding the words that he had commanded him, death entered the picture. God told them, he told Adam, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what's interesting, like I said, we read that whenever the serpent asked Eve about it, she says, well, we're not supposed to eat of it nor even touch it. And then he deceived her. You know, death was only a word to them prior to this happening. God had told them. It was a part of a command, and it was the result of disobeying that command. It was only a word. It was a word God had told Adam and Eve. You know, like I said, it was a word that corresponded with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now here, death entered the picture. And now death was going to happen to all. And I want to go back to Romans 5, where it talks about that. Romans 5. Romans 5, and we'll just read one verse. Romans 5, verse 12. I wanted to touch on this with Adam and Eve prior because this talks about Adam right here. Verse 12, verse 5, it says, therefore, just as through one man, and that one man he's talking about is Adam, it says, sin entered the world, and it says, and death through sin. And thus, it says, death spread to all men. So in other words, death came into the picture. It wasn't in the picture before then. It came into the picture then, thus spread to all men because, now it says, all sinned. Death entered because sin entered the world. Death entered because sin entered the world. Death entered through sin. Thus death, it says, spreading to all men because all have sinned. And you can go to Romans 3. We're here in Romans. Romans 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't. Death will happen to us all. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. And today we're actually going to look into this three-letter word, sin. We're going to look into it. And it's a word that we say a lot. We talk a lot about. But maybe we haven't stopped to consider what sin is all about. We're coming closer to the Passover and the spring holy days. And I hopefully we're all beginning to zone in and start our self-examination. Maybe we've already started our self-examination. I know that self-examination is something that we should be doing on a daily basis, but it should be even more in-depth as we come upon the Passover, because we need to take time to assess our relationship with our Father in heaven and our spiritual condition. And then we need to ask God while we're doing this. We need to ask him in his mercy. I should always add, and I would encourage you to add the same thing. When you ask God to show you the sins that are in your life, you need to ask him in your mercy, Father, please show me those sins. Because he can show them to us very bluntly. And sometimes that hurts. Sometimes it does, but God knows what's best for us. But it's always something I always would encourage you to ask. Ask God to show us those things that we need to overcome, things that we need to be growing in, and things that we need to be putting away, things that we need to be putting off. You know, we're not going to be perfect. We're not, as a physical, flesh and blood human being, not in this life. But that is what God wants us to strive for. That's what He is working in us with His help, through His Spirit, through and by His Spirit. But to help in this process, hopefully, we need to stop and consider sin. We do. We truly do, because that's what we're to be putting off. That's what we're to be overcoming. That's what we're to be striving to stay away from. That's what we're striving to be unspotted from, the ways of this world, which are sinful. So we need to examine what sin is, and we need to examine what it does. So if you'd like a title for the message today, it is simply Sin, What It Is and What It Does. Sin, What It Is and What It Does. We're not going to touch on all of it. There's no way. I mean, and that's what messages are for, to help us all in our studies, myself included. So I would encourage you all to go deeper into all this as the weeks go forward. So we'll begin by looking into what sin is. Look at what sin is. Well, to better understand what sin is, we need to look, if you will, into how sin came about. We have to know how sin came about, how sin came on the scene. So the question is, how did it come about and how did it come on the scene? How did it first enter in? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. There may be passages that we turn to that maybe you didn't think about. And I didn't, as I was going through this study, things that I was like, you know, I never even interjected that whenever I did a study on sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. This is a resurrection chapter. Here we read, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the sting of death is sin. So for death to come about, sin has to transpire. The sting of death is sin. It says, the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. What is meant by this? Well, let's go to 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, and verse 4. I'm going to break this down. 1 John 3, verse 4. First John 3, verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And then it says, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Well, to better understand this passage, we've got to define three words. We've got to define commits, we've got to define sin, and we've got to define lawlessness. We've got to understand what all three of those fully mean. Sin in the Greek, in this particular passage, is hamartia. The Greek is not easy to say, but it's hamartia. And it's spelled in the English, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia. And it means literally to miss the mark. To miss the mark, to cause offense. To miss the mark, to cause offense. And this word, hamartia, is actually derived from the Greek root word hamartano. Hamartano, H-A-M, and this is important, H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O, hamartano. And it means to trespass, to err, to mistake, to miss or wander, to be without a share. In other words, not to have any part of anymore. To miss or to wander, to be mistaken, to err. The Greek word for lawlessness, like I said, we're going to look at commits, sin, and lawlessness. We forgot to look at commits. So the word for commits, let's look at that one first before we go and look at lawlessness. The Greek word for commits is poio, poio. That would be fun for a kid to say, poio, p-o, I don't know, maybe not. P-O-I-E-O, and it means to bring forth, to exercise, to band together. To bring forth, to exercise, to band together. That's what commits means. Sin meant to miss the mark, to cause offense, to trespass, to be mistaken, to miss or wander. The Greek word for lawlessness is anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A, anomia. And it literally means unrighteousness. It means iniquity, wickedness, or violation of law. Lawlessness, law missing. Violation of law. So this passage in 1 John 3, 4 can even be more clearly understood by us like we've just done, defining these words. And this passage could actually read this way. Whoever misses the mark or exercises wandering in a mistaken way of life is in violation of law and is living a life of unrighteousness and has banded together with iniquity and wickedness, because sin is lawlessness. Sin's power, what's interesting that we see as we go through this, that sin's power belongs in breaking laws. That's where sin's power comes from, in breaking laws. Sin's power reigns in lawlessness. That's the only way sin can come about, is through breaking of laws that have been established. Sin's power reigns in lawlessness. It reigns in unrighteousness. That is how sin comes about. But where did sin enter in? That's how sin comes about, but where did it enter in? Well, you can drop down right here. We're right here in 1 John 3. Let's go drop down to verse 8. It says, he who sins is of the devil. And then it finishes up that particular thought, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. He who sins is of the devil. We need to look at this as well. For the Greek word for sins here is the same Greek word that we looked at just a little bit ago. Hamartia, to miss the mark, to cause offense. He who commits lawlessness, or as we saw, he who misses the mark causes offense to the law and is of the devil. That's what we see right here. He who commits lawlessness or who misses the mark causes offense to the law and is of the devil. Why are they of the devil? Because we're told right here, for the devil, it says, has sinned since the beginning. The Greek word for sinned is that root word that we talked about a little bit ago that talked about trespass, to err, to be without a share, no longer to be a part of, to miss or to wander. But the Greek word for beginning, this is interesting. It's arche, A-R-C-H-E, and it means the origin. It means the person or thing that begins something. The first person or thing in a series, a leader. So Satan the devil is the leader, if you will, or the one that commenced sin to come onto the scene. In other words, sin entered because of Lucifer breaking the law. What law? God's law. It entered in because Lucifer had broken God's law. Sin had not entered in until Lucifer sinned. Because he is the one that set it in motion. He set it in motion. And if you go back to Ezekiel 28, we're not going to do that. In verse 15, we're told, you were perfect in your ways from the days that you were created until, what? Iniquity was found in you. And what is iniquity? That's sin, isn't it? The Hebrew word for iniquity is actually evel, E-V-E-L, and it means evil, unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with righteousness. It's the opposite. Lucifer was perfect until he broke the law, God's established law. And Lucifer, if you will, banded together with iniquity, with wickedness. And guess what it did? It compounded. And then sin entered in. That's what happened. Sin entered in. Now you can go to Ezekiel 28:16. Like I said, it was 15, but 16. It says, you became filled. It compounded. You became filled with violence from within. It multiplied. And it says, and you sinned. This is how sin entered the universe. You know, to be honest with you, sin was, if you will, always there, if you will. I guess you could say that it was, but it had no power. It had no power at all. Sin has no power until laws are broken. Sin has no power until laws are broken. Remember, sin is the transgression of law, transgression of God's established laws. The very laws that God abides within. Have you ever thought about that? They're the very laws that God abides within. Who he is and what he is all about. And when just one of those laws was broken, just one, it was slighted, transgressed, sin was given power to affect the one that did the transgressing. Which first in line, we know, we just looked at, was Lucifer. Now known as Satan the devil. Now, Satan, the originator of sin, allows sin to reign in him. And it is sin he promotes and pushes, because sin is what he has become. Sin is what he has become, and those who sin, as we read, are of the devil. That's what it says. We read in Romans 5 and in Genesis 3 that man missed the mark, and Satan was able to get sin then to enter the human realm. I mean, the very creation that God had created in his own image, he created them perfect. He said they are good. So he said. He said about that about all of his creation. It was perfect. You know, God hadn't planned for them to die. He hadn't. He wanted them to take of what? The tree of life. That's what he wanted them to take of. You know, because they did not have to die, because death is not required, nor is it necessary for any of God's creation that does not sin. Think about the angels that he created perfect. And they did not go the way of Satan. Is death needed for them? No, it's not. God had created Lucifer perfect. God had created human beings perfect. God created Lucifer for a purpose. And he intended Lucifer to live a certain way, to be a certain being, and to do things a certain way. God also created human beings for a purpose. And he intended mankind to live a certain way, to become certain types of beings. Ultimately, what was that? To become God beings in his family. But unfortunately, Lucifer first, and then the third of the angels after him, decided not to live according to God's way. And then through Satan's deception, humans also missed the mark of God's holy, good, beneficial, and life-giving law. And because of that, because they rejected that, sin was given power and came into play. Like I said, first with Lucifer, then to the angels, a third of the angels, and then to human beings. Sin, I feel, is best described as this: the failure to be what one was intended to be. The failure to be what one was intended to be. This is what sin is. It is more than just transgressing, I guess you could say, the law of God. It is a failure to be what one ought to be, what one was created to be. Sin is a failure to live up to the standards of God's way of life. That's what sin is. The way God has always lived, and the way that God will always live, and in turn, establish his creation to live by. That's what he did. It was his rule of law that he had lived by, and then he turned and he would then establish it for his creation to live by, both spirit and physical. And it's the same way of life that he has now revealed through his prophets. He's revealed through his son Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth, and then he revealed it through his apostles in the first century church, and then he also reveals it through his church today. His way of life. And God has a set of standards, and that's what he wants us to live by. That's how God created his creation to live by. And if they would have lived by that, sin would have never entered. But it has. Now that we see a little more clearly what sin is, what does sin do? Like I said, there's so much more to go in and dig into about what sin is. But, like I said, that kind of hopefully will get you started in the right direction in that. But what does sin do? Well, first of all, let's think about this. First of all, we'll talk about, I'm only going to go over three. There's many, many more that you can look into. What sin does, if you will. Sin takes away innocence. Sin takes away innocence. Sin destroys and kills innocence. I told you we were going to go back to Genesis 3. I'd like to go back to Genesis 3 now. Genesis 3, verse 19. Actually, Genesis 3, verse 9, not verse 19. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 7. I think that would be best. Oh, let's just start in verse 1. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 7. You know, remember, they both ate of this tree that God had told them not to eat of. And what happened right after they ate of the tree that God had told them not to eat of? You know, as soon as they put that in their mouth and they bit into it, They disregarded what God had said. And then it says, we'll actually pick it up at the end of verse 6. She, Eve, also, let's start in the beginning of verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And as soon as they ate, it says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They didn't know that before. Not at all. They were innocent to that. It says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. How fast did they do that? I mean, why? I mean, they sat there and I can't even imagine what was going through their mind. It was the guilt that was going through their mind of what they had just done. And then it shows that there was guilt, and it shows that something had entered that they had never experienced before. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Had they ever hidden themselves from God before? I don't read that. It says, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. And the Lord called out to Adam and said, where are you? So Adam said, God knew where they were. But he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Was there any reason to be fearful prior to this? No. Sin causes fear. He says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Their innocence was gone. It was gone. Like I said, they didn't know they were naked. I'll get it out. They didn't know, as we say in the South, naked. They didn't know they were naked until they sinned. When sin entered in, it literally destroyed their innocence. Just like that. It took it away. Destroyed their innocence. First, let's go to Titus 1. Kind of expounds on this a little bit. Titus 1. Titus 1 and verse 15. It says right here, to the pure, all things are pure. So, in other words, all things that are, the word pure literally means blemish, without blemish, spotless, innocent. To the innocent, all things are innocent. That's what Adam and Eve were prior to them taking of the tree. To the innocent, all things are innocent. They didn't know any better. They didn't know any different. And he goes on to say, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, there's something added there, defiled and unbelieving, nothing is innocent. But even their mind and conscience, it says, is defiled. The word for defiled there means is polluted. It's polluted, it's tainted, it's contaminated. With what? Sin. So Adam and Eve went from innocence to being defiled, just like that. Because sin entered in. Sin had entered in. Romans 16 verse 19 tells us, well, you don't have to turn there. It says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. This is what the Apostle Paul was telling the church in Rome. I want you to be wise in what is good. Be understanding in what is good. Be very thoughtful in what is good. But be very, very simple concerning evil. The word simple literally means harmless, innocent. Be innocent concerning evil. This is how God wants us to become. But when sin enters in, or it becomes evident, or we allow it in, it takes away and continues to destroy our innocence. It does. What do we become once we're baptized? We're put down into the water in that watery grave. We come out pure, right? We come out innocent again. And God says, go, as he told the woman, Jesus Christ told the woman back in, I believe it's in John 8, go and sin no more. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to continue in that innocence, if you will. It's only through Jesus Christ's blood and sacrifice that we can be innocent again. And we continue to go forward and ask God for forgiveness of our sins, to become innocent. That's the only way that we can actually go before our Father in heaven on our knees, is through Jesus Christ, who's made us pure, to make us innocent before him. It's interesting, isn't it? That's how God wants us to live. That's how God wants us to be. We must remember that sin takes away innocence. Next thing sin does, it hardens the heart. Sin hardens the heart. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Here we're told, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 3, verse 12. I'll start over. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We can be hardened, as it says right here, through the deceitfulness of sin. What does sin do? Well, sin promises things it cannot and will not deliver. That's what it always does. It never tells you that it leads to death. It just doesn't do that. We have to understand that. We have to come to grips with that and realize that. That that's where it leads if it's not repented of. That's something we'll talk about here in just a little bit. But sin promises, like I said, things that it cannot and will not deliver. It lures. And if we allow ourselves to get caught up in deceit or deceitful thinking, unbelief, it's easier to do what? To accept and allow sin to come in and take over our lives. You know, when this happens, it becomes easier to sin. You ever notice that? You ever had to fight that? If you allow it in, you allow sin in, it becomes easier to sin and produces more sin. It compounds. You can look at the example of David. Look what happened there with his sin with Bathsheba. It started with a look and then a thought and then an action and then a reaction. That's how you have to look at it. And he continued to compound, worse and worse. That's exactly what sin wants us to do, if you will. I'm not trying to personify it. I'm just saying that's what happens. James 1. Start in let's go to verse 12. 13. In verse 13 in James 1, I'll give you guys more time. I'm sorry. I go a little too fast sometimes. I see heads nodding, yes. James 1. I get going and it just keeps rattling off. I'm sorry. James 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil." Not at all. Because he has nothing to do with evil. Has nothing to do with sin. Nor does he himself, and this is something to always remember, nor does God himself tempt anyone. Not at all. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." This word "drawn" literally means to be lured. When he's lured out, to be allured away by his own desires and enticed. That word "enticed" means to bait. To bait. It's amazing. James was a fisherman, and it's amazing he used fishing terminology right here. It's Greek fishing terminology. Like, for instance, "drawn" means to be lured. "Enticed" means to bait. And that's exactly what you do whenever you fish. You lure and you bait. And he goes on to say, "Then when desire has conceived," and that word "conceived" means to seize, to take possession of, to take prisoner. When it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's what happens. It gives kind of a progression of coming into sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. You know, this was actually very evident in one of the very first human beings that was on this earth. This very progression. And God even warned him of this particular progression. Let's go to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Genesis 4 and verse 3 is where we'll start. Genesis Genesis 4, verse 3. It says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought, and this would be Cain and Abel, the two boys from Adam and Eve. It says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought to the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? And here's God talking directly to Cain. And here, this is interesting. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. This word desire literally means a stretching out after, a longing. Sin's desire, its longing, its stretching out after is the words for you literally means towards you. But God says you should rule over it. You should rule over it. You know, God told Cain, hey, sin is lying at the door. It's there. And it is stretching out towards you. And it was stretching out for Cain to allow it in. Kind of makes it personal, doesn't it? That's what happens whenever we allow it in. It's a waiting, just waiting to walk in the door of your life, the door of your heart. Just waiting. He says, don't let it take over your heart. He says, fight against it. You should rule over it. You know, but Cain didn't heed God's advice. God told Cain what sin would do, and Cain allowed it in anyway. And we see how his sin hardened his heart, and he ended up, what did he do? He murdered his brother. And from this sin, it's amazing. You have the sin of Adam and Eve. We don't know what they did in between that and when they had their sons. And then this is what happened with Cain. Look what the progression of this. Sin was fully in now. It was fully in mankind. And it continued its growth. And finally got to the point where man was so hardened that evil was on its, it says, in its heart continually, in its thoughts continually. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we're here in Genesis. You can just read one, we'll read one verse. Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That could have only happened through a hardened heart. The only way. You ever heard it be told, that person's just hardened. There's nothing that seems to faze them or bother them. Cold-blooded killer, hard-hearted killer, you ever heard that before? Absolutely. Here, the thoughts and intents of the heart were evil continually. But that's what sin does. It's exactly what sin does. When one's heart is hardened to sin, they come under its control. They come under its control. They become slaves of sin and will only fulfill its desires. Interesting, isn't it? The last item that we'll look at and we'll quickly discuss is this. The last thing that we're going to touch on is what sin does, is sin produces death. Sin produces death. We read back in Romans 5:12 that by one man's sin, death entered the world. By one man's sin, death entered the world, entered the physical realm. It had entered the spiritual realm prior, whenever Lucifer sinned, and then the third of the angels. But it entered the human realm through the father of it. You know, the two funeral processions that I happened upon this past week is a result of sin entering this world almost 6,000 years ago in the human realm. Like I said at the onset, I didn't know either of the two. I didn't. Didn't know their life story. But from what I read of the deputy fire chief, he was a good man. He did good things. He helped out his community. I read that he was a good family man. And he was loved by all that he knew. Was it because of his sins he actually contracted stage 4 cancer and died? Did the one in the hearse I followed for 10 miles die because of a sin that they committed? Not necessarily. We all sin. And yes, we ultimately receive the death penalty if our sins are not forgiven. But they died, just like we are destined to die because of sin entering the world. While sin is present, death reigns. It just does. While sin is present, death reigns. Yes, some people die because of their sins, sometimes immediately, sometimes a few years down the road, or many years down the road. Others die because of other sins, and some die due to an old age. But ultimately, why everyone dies is because sin produces death, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We know that. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we understand that the wages of sin is death, period. But we don't have to die eternally. We don't have to die eternally. We have been shown a different way, a way that is against the sinful and evil realm of this world and, if you will, the father of it. We've been shown a way. I want to go back to Romans 5. We're going to touch on Romans 5 and 6 as we finish up the message today. Romans 5. We're going to read a few passages. Just bear with me. But after discussing what we've discussed, after we've gone over what we've discussed, hopefully this will make even a little bit more of an impression. It did to me, anyhow. Romans 5. And maybe you've already gotten this impression from this. Romans 5. Read verse 8. We'll start in verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners," Romans 5 and verse 8, "Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And what is that wrath? Well, death eternally. Death eternally. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We've been reconciled to the Father through the death of his Son. Our sins have been covered by his blood. And through his life, we now have the opportunity for eternal life through him. "Therefore," he goes on to say, we read this already, "just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, or there is no law. If the law has not been broken, sin is not relevant. But," it says, "until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, it abounds to many." It abounds to all if it is accepted. "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense," actually, I'm going to stop. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 18. It says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Through Jesus Christ's righteous way of living, his life, he never sinned. He never came under the law. And it was the only way that he could live, the only way that he could die for us as a pure sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice. Pure and innocent sacrifice. And that blood that was pure and innocent is the only way that it could have covered our sins for us to become pure and innocent. Period. It's the only way. And he says, he goes on to say, to all men, it results in justification of life. It's the only way that we can have life. I want to keep going. I want to drop down to chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, certainly not. God doesn't want us to continue living in sin, not at all. Whenever we've made that commitment to walk away from it, to get out of that old way of life that leads only to death, eternal death. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Whenever we're buried in that watery grave, we come into the likeness of his death. And then he says, I want you to go now and live an innocent life through me, so that you may then be raised incorruptible as I was raised incorruptible. He goes on to say, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We wouldn't be under the result of sin coming into our life. For he who has died has been freed from sin. He who has died in Jesus Christ has been freed from sin and the result of it. Not until then. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We have that hope. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But to the life that he lives to God. And that's forever. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your life, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's what sin does. Sin has dominion over a life. Exactly what it does. It has dominion over a life. For you are not under law, he says. No longer, you're under grace. If you're living and you're striving and you're through Jesus Christ striving to live a sinless life, you are not under the law because you are abiding by the law that God has already established. That's where man messes that up so bad. When they say, well, you're not under law, the law is irrelevant. God never canceled the law. God never did away with the law. The law is there only when sin is present. Isn't that interesting? The law is always established, but if you're living according to God's way of life, the law has no relevance in your life because you are living a godly way of life. He goes on to say, "And what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not, because that is the way of life that you will be living. Will be according to God's way of life, according to his law. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you do obey, whether of sin that leads to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. It couldn't have been hardened anymore. It was broken. It was contrite. It had gotten to the point to realize that it had sinned against God, his holy and righteous law, and God can only work with a softened heart. He can. It's the only way that he's going to be able to work with it. Someone who's willing to repent and to change. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and have been set free from sin. And when you were set free from sin, you became slaves of something else. Slaves of righteousness. Slaves of godliness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, to more holiness. That's what he's getting at. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end is what? Everlasting life. And I want to end where we, as far as in this passage. For the wages of sin is death. He sums it up. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been called to put away sin. That's what we've been called to do, to put away sin out of our lives, to live God's way of life. And we know that it is only possible through and by Jesus Christ. That's what we read through this passage. I wanted to read the whole chapter because his perfect life, it was only through his perfect life living God's way. And that perfect life was living God's way of life. And then it went from that to his sacrifice of death. To do what? To cover our sins and to pay our eternal penalty that was due. Yes, we read, the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the amazing grace that has been afforded to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, is eternal life from our Father, granted from our Father by and through Jesus Christ our Lord. The death symbolized in verse 6, we touched on a little bit ago, is the death of our old selves. Whenever we were under sin, whenever we were held captive by sin, the old way of thinking and living. But then through baptism, it says that through that, we were freed from sin's grasp, freed from the slavery of sin and what it leads to. And as it says in verse 12, once freed, we must not allow it to reign. We cannot allow it to reign in our mortal bodies. It says, but that we should once again obey, we should not again obey sin and allow its lusts in our life. Instead, we are to walk by the Spirit, because that's what we've been called to the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 1, it says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It has made me free from that. You know, as we go through our self-examination this year, I encourage us all, each and every one of us, to think about what sin is and what sin does. We need to. We should want to, because that is what we're to be putting off. That's what we're to be growing away from. We need to look into that. God has set us goals as spirit beings. He's kind of laid it before us. He's shown us what our goals are to be. And one of those goals we actually touch on a lot, and it's been hit on a lot, and I've hit it on a lot. A lot of the guys that have spoken have hit it on a lot. Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, righteousness in the Greek means the state of him of how he ought to be. What God intended us to be. That's what righteousness is. The state of him who is as he ought to be. The condition that is acceptable to God. Seek you first the kingdom of God and the way that God has wants you to be. This is what we're to be seeking, because that is what God's kingdom is based upon. It's what his kingdom is based upon, and it is what it is all about. It is how it is ruled. It's how it is ruled. Let's go back to Romans 5. Romans 5, I stopped after verse 18. I want to pick it up in verse 19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's more powerful so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word righteousness here in verse 21 literally means observing divine laws, innocent, holy. Innocent and holy to what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what God is striving to produce and form in us. This is who God is. This is what he's all about. And he's what he desires us to become without sin. That's what he wants. One day sin will no longer be present. It won't. It'll be gone. It'll be done away with. How do I know? Because death will be destroyed. The only way death can be destroyed is if sin no longer exists. It's the only way. If death is destroyed, sin is not present. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, we're told the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And if that is the statement, that means sin no longer resides. One day it will happen. But God is striving to produce, if you stop and think about it, he's trying to produce that in you and me today. Yes, we may die a physical death, but we will live an eternal life if we continue to seek God and his help in putting sin out. To do that, we must know what sin is. and we must know and understand what it produces. And ask our gracious and merciful Father in heaven for help in putting it away each and every day of our lives as we go forward in this physical life until ultimately it is put away forever. So that's all I have today. I hope all of you have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.